Thanks, Jamie. Not I, but Christ in me. I love that song. It's so true. Everything we seek to do in Christ, in the name of Christ and for Christ, is all in His power. Would you turn with me, please, to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? Excited to begin a new journey with you in Matthew. That sounds a little strange just because we turn the page on a new chapter, but it really is. It is an exciting time and a new study because this is a text that has been understood in so many different ways throughout evangelical Christianity that I am very excited to begin this journey in chapter 18 so that we might know what the Lord is truly teaching. I have been committed, as we've gone through Matthew, to take pretty big chunks of the book, trying to stay within paragraphs or multiple paragraphs, but that effort ended this week. So we will only be looking at the first four verses of Matthew 18. Before I read those four verses to you, I just would like to point out that this chapter, more than perhaps any one chapter in the whole Bible, has had more verses lifted out of it and are familiar with Christians across a broad spectrum. You know what I meant. A large surveying of Christians. Let me just read a few of them to you. Verse 3. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's actually our text this morning. Perhaps you've heard verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck than be drowned the depth of the sea." Or you have heard from verse 8, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into eternal fire." Or verse 10, very, very famous passage, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." We'll talk about guardian angels when we get to verse 10. Verses 12 and 13, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." Verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." What so many people have called church discipline, which is really not the best title for that section. The following verse, verse 16, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses." Perhaps you've heard verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." I promise if we passed out paper and said, "Write down what that means," we'd get at least a half a dozen different answers. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven regarding forgiveness." These and more we will explore as we look at chapter 18 and see what our Lord teaches. These very familiar verses. These sayings of Jesus have been quoted so many times and by such a wide variety of people that many of these verses have taken on the nature of proverbs. They are proverbial now in evangelicalism. And because of this phenomena, chapter 18 has been used as a collection of disconnected sayings with a broad and varied application that are not always entirely accurate. As I mentioned, Christians have lifted these verses out of the chapter, perhaps more than any other chapter in the New Testament, implied them in a manner that is disconnected from the literary unit that Matthew carefully presents to the reader. Matthew does have a unifying theme in chapter 18, and it's not church discipline, just in case you're wondering. Matthew 18 is not a disconnected collection of proverbial sayings by our Lord Jesus. Jesus is communicating important, vital information to the disciples regarding his church. More specifically, he is laying down instructions for how the church is to function with regards to her interpersonal relationships. The unifying theme in Matthew 18 is how the children of God in the context of the church are to relate to one another in varied circumstances of life that they do and will face together. Do me a favor. Open a Bible. Look at chapter 18 with me. And what I want to do is just walk through the major sections with you of the whole chapter. Today we're going to look at verses 1 to 4. Which deal with how you enter the kingdom and what is the defining characteristic of God's kingdom children. When you hear kingdom children, those are those of you who are in the church. That's a way to refer to people in the church. Verses 5 to 9, that we should not cause our brothers and sisters in the church to sin. Verses 10 to 14, how precious God's children are to them, to him, and that we should exercise the same care and concern that the Father has for his children. Children meaning those in the church. Verses 15 to 19, how reconciliation is to take place in the church among God's children. That was Jesus' concern in those verses. That we would, when we have difficulty with one another, when we sin against one another, we would be reconciled to one another. That's the concern of 15 to 19. And then finally, verses 20 through 35, the disposition of God's children that they are ready to consistently and generously forgive one another just like Christ has forgiven us. Friends, this is the consistent theme of chapter 18. That the children of God, that is the church, and how the members of the church are to live in relationship to one another. Look back with me at, well, that's the whole chapter, a survey of it. Look back with me at last week's passage from verses 24 to 27 in Matthew 17. We saw how the church is to relate to the world in the area of government or paying your taxes. Now, Jesus moves to how the church is to relate to one another. Jesus has mentioned the church only once before in chapter 16. It was introduced there. You might remember it came on the heels of Peter's great confession when Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter received the revelation from God in heaven that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately says, "And I will build my church on that truth." Now he gives detailed attention to relationships within the church in chapter 18. We note in verse 17 of chapter 18 that he says in that passage regarding reconciliation between believers, tell it to the church. So the unifying theme of chapter 18 is life in the church. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Why is this important? Well, for a few reasons. Number one, the interpersonal relationships within the church are our witness to the watching world. When we live in such a way as to exemplify these truths, especially when we have conflict with one another and we're able to humble ourselves and find ground for reconciliation, that is a witness to the watching world and it creates a platform for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would they want to listen to our message if our life doesn't match the message? Amen? It's important for the witness of the church. Secondly, it's important, and perhaps this should have been the first one, for the glory of God. God is not glorified when we neglect these important truths and sin against each other and fail to pursue full and complete forgiveness and reconciliation one to another within the church. I know we don't like to talk about this. We don't like that because that's how Christians behave. When there's conflict, you do what? You ignore it, right? You just ignore it. You just pretend it's not there. You sit on the other side of the church or something. That is not how it's supposed to work. And that's not a good witness to the world, and that's not good for your spiritual well-being either. And that's the third point. The reason this is important is for the health of the body of Christ, the health of the church, your own spiritual health. To neglect these vital instructions on church life is a detriment to your spiritual well-being. You will find yourself not spiritual, but operating according to the flesh if we don't take great heed to Matthew 18. Jesus' teaching here relates to relationships within the church, his program for his people. I have to pause there and just say this. Jesus said he's going to build his church. Now he told us in the previous section about how we're to relate to the world, specifically government and paying our taxes. And now he's going to a lengthy discourse on interpersonal relationships with the church. Jesus is going to go to the cross and die for the sins of everyone who will believe, who is the church. When people say, you know, I'm not into the church, you're not into Christ. This is God's program for God's people. The apostles didn't come up with this. We didn't come up with this. Jesus came up with this. Jesus' program for his people is the church. So today, we begin with the foundational attitude for those who are members of Christ's body, that is his church. That foundational attitude is humility. Humility is the opposite of how the world defines greatness. Chapter 18 will show us why humility is key not only for greatness in God's economy, but is also essential for forgiveness and harmony among God's people. But before we examine greatness in God's kingdom or the forgiveness God's children are extended to one another, we must first look at humility as requisite for entering the kingdom of heaven. Let's read the text together, the first four verses of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would have its place, find its place down deep in our hearts, that we would hide it there, that we would know it, that we would meditate on it, that we would remember it, and then live it to your glory and for our benefit. Father, I pray for your help now to communicate your word to your people. And I thank you so much for this great morning. Be with you and with them. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Entering Christ's kingdom is the title of our message, and we're going to see very simply in those four verses the question, the illustration, the warning, and the lesson. So we'll begin with number one, the question. And I have to say one more time, I am so excited about chapter 18, more than when I was in chapter 17 in preparing for it, but the reason it excites me is because if we are willing to apply this to our lives, it will cause us to grow in spiritual maturity. How does a church grow in spiritual maturity? It's going to be revealed to us in Matthew 18. All right, so the question, number one, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We have to be careful how we read that. We might read that like a theological question, like, you know, it's a good question. Are there levels of authority in heaven? And if so, who is the greatest? Well, that's not at all what's going on here. The occasion is actually recorded by Mark in his parallel passage. Mark 9 and Luke 9 record the parallel passage of Matthew 18, 1-4 here. Mark says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, remember Capernaum is their Jesus' base of operation while he's ministering in the north in Galilee. They come back to Capernaum. They're in the house. They had a house there. It was most likely Peter's house. He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Their question is aimed at themselves. Whom, or who, meaning which one of us, Jesus, is the greatest and going to be the greatest? They were getting an idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was going to usher in his kingdom, and so they were thinking in physical terms that it was going to happen now. You remember back in chapter 17 at the Transfiguration, when Peter suggested three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. Could have been that Peter, we don't know for sure, but it could have been that Peter was thinking, okay, it's coming. This is it. This is, bang, the kingdom, this is good. This is it now. Kingdom's going to be here in physical form. And so they still were thinking in kind of that physical form, I believe. And so Jesus, of course, repeatedly now in his lessons to the disciples is telling them about his soon coming death, that he's going to be killed, but that he will rise from the dead. They're also arguing, perhaps, because Peter, James, and John were often selected out by Jesus for special ministry assignments. You might remember Jairus' daughter. When he went into the room to raise her from the dead, he put everybody out except Peter, James, and John and the parents of the little girl. He also took Peter, James, and John, as I just mentioned, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And coming on the night before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will be in the garden with all of the disciples, but he will take Peter, James, and John out, select them out to go and pray for him. And of the three, Peter clearly was the spokesperson. Peter spoke out often, sometimes to his detriment. He had received the revelation from God that Jesus was the Christ. He had also walked on water in Matthew 14, as we saw. So Peter, the revelation receiver and the one who walks on water, who frequently spoke out, he would have been the obvious choice to be preeminent among the apostles. But you also remember that just after he received that revelation, Jesus was explaining about his soon coming death, and Peter had rebuked the Lord. And the Lord had delivered, in front of the other apostles, a very harsh rebuke to Peter. He had actually called him Satan, for trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. So the 11 apostles may be thinking now, Peter was called Satan, so maybe now there's a position open amongst us 12 that one of us would be the greatest, the preeminent of all the 12. We know that this inner squad debate happened more than just one time. And we know that they, at least at this point in the ministry, though they're getting a picture of Jesus as Messiah, they still are somewhat enslaved to their prideful self-promotion. So much so that the mother of James and John in Matthew 20 in a couple chapters comes up to Jesus and says, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus is patient with the disciples. Even with this obvious power play by the mother of James and John, he simply says, to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. But this caused some unrest among the 12. Matthew records, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So the disciples quarreled. They quarreled among themselves. They debated among themselves. They compared themselves to one another. They promoted themselves above each other to try to say that either one was the greatest. They seem to really have no shame here in Matthew 18. And it almost seems the way Matthew records it that they came to Jesus to actually settle the issue of who is the greatest among them. So that's the question, and that's the setting. Now the illustration, verse 2. Jesus, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Jesus calls a child. In Greek, it's paideion. Mark tells us in Mark 9:36, very important point, that Jesus takes this child up in his arms. So this child's very small. It's an infant or at best a toddler. They, as I mentioned, had returned to Capernaum and they're in the house. The house most likely belongs to Peter, Mark 9:33. It's possible that the child is Peter's child. Peter was married. We know that because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law who was sick in Luke 4. And the little baby becomes the illustration, the object lesson in this very important instruction that he will give them about entering the kingdom. For all genuine believers in Christ, God is our Father and he brings us by his grace into his kingdom family. The baby in Jesus' arms illustrates this truth, that believers in Christ are children of God. And of course, Jesus, no big mystery here, he's taking aim at their pride. He's going to give this strong and pointed lesson to the disciples to help eliminate their pride. As I mentioned, it feels to me like they are in a personal slavery to their self-promotion. They are pretty much consumed with position and prominence in the kingdom. It is a regular debate among the apostles at this time in their growth in Christ. Jesus will deal with their prideful ambition by teaching them on the childlikeness of the believer. And the point of the lesson is humility. Jesus is going to give a lesson designed to move their focus off of themselves and their prideful self-promotion to service and humility. It's a lesson on humility designed to humble them and to humble us. And so here is the warning in verse 3. Truly I say to you. This is a solemn warning. The introduction here in verse 3 tells us that what follows this phrase, truly I say to you, is very important. They came with a question about greatness. Jesus is going to give them a redirect. He says, unless you turn. Turn is a change of direction. Turn your whole life is what Jesus means here. He's speaking of conversion. Strafo, turn. And the way it's used here means to turn or change inwardly. Change one's way. Be converted. Some English translations translate that. It has to do with repentance, a whole change of direction. Conviction of sin and sorrow over it that is accompanied by a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of attitude towards sin and towards God. Let me just pause there for a minute and say what repentance is not. Repentance is not conviction. You can be convicted about something and not act on it. You can compound guilt and still not repent. I had an interesting counseling session many years ago with a guy who said, well, I feel terribly guilty when I do this, so I know that the Holy Spirit is in me. And I'm like, well, not necessarily. The Holy Spirit comes into everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and submits themselves to Christ. Guilt is a mechanism that God has put in every person. You can sear your conscience through repeated sin, but guilt and conviction are not repentance. They accompany repentance for sure, but they are not that. Repentance is a turning. So Jesus says, unless you turn, it is a turning away and a forsaking of sin and a turning to and a running towards Christ and the cross and forgiveness. Jesus is talking about conversion. They are arguing about which one of them is the greatest, as it is as if Jesus says to them, if you don't turn, if you don't repent in humility, you won't even enter my kingdom. You're worried about who is going to be ahead of who, who's going to have the highest seat in the kingdom. And he said, you may not even enter it because of your pride. We're reminded of a similar question brought to him by Nicodemus. When Nicodemus confessed that you must be from God because no one could do these things that you do unless he was from God, Jesus gets right to the point with Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must repent and turn from your sin. You must embrace Christ and you must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, this is serious. Your pride will effectively close the door to heaven. You must recognize your own sinfulness. You must recognize your own unworthiness. You must confess that you have no righteousness in and of yourself for entrance into God's kingdom. Genuine repentance confesses that it is unrighteous and it is unable on its own to enter the kingdom. You must acknowledge that you are helpless to save yourself. Jesus is telling them that they need to be concerned with their inward condition, not their place, position, or prominence as it relates to one another. He says, you will never enter the kingdom. Jesus does not address their concern about who will have the top job or an exalted position. He does not talk about eminence in the kingdom of all. Rather, he tells them that without genuine repentance, childlike humility, it is impossible even to get into the kingdom. They must turn. Unless you turn away from your pride and self-promotion and move in the direction of humility, you will not even enter the kingdom. Strong warning for the apostles and for us. And this brings us to the lesson in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children, Jesus is not, and here's the corrective, Jesus is not pointing specifically to what is popularly called childlike faith. This is one of those verses that is lifted out of the context of Matthew 18. So, you just need to believe in Jesus like a little baby. Just put your childlike trust in him and everything will be fine. Well, though that has a ring of biblical truth to it, this passage does not teach that. The child in his arms represents humble inability to gain heaven. The child represents inability, complete and total dependence. A child is completely dependent upon his parents. A child is helpless. The ancient world also saw children as insignificant and unimportant. The disciples had a question about status in the kingdom, about which one of them would be preeminent next to Jesus at his right hand, the highest position in the universe. The child represents not only someone who is helpless and totally dependent, but also someone who is totally unconcerned with social status. Right? When your little one wants some Cheerios, they don't care if those Cheerios come in front of the cartoons from the President of the United States or someone who just got out of the penitentiary. The social status is of no concern. They just want their Cheerios and their cartoon. They are unconcerned with prominence of position. Jesus says the internal condition that you need and are currently lacking, he says to the apostles, is humility. It is the opposite of your prideful pursuit of position and prominence. What is needed is a humble disposition, a humble attitude of heart. Children are in desperate need of care. You know this. You've seen this. When there's an emergency or when there's a danger is presented, adults and older children run to help or they run to a protective place. What does a young child do? They throw their hands in the air and start to cry. Pick me up, save me, right? They're absolutely helpless. They raise their arms because they're unable to deliver themselves. They are totally dependent. Pride of position and a desire for preeminence does not come into a child's mind because of his full dependence upon adults for everything. This is the type of humility our Lord describes, humble dependence. And it really is reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. This reminds us of Jesus teaching on the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Theirs, Jesus said, is the kingdom of heaven. The people who are poor in spirit mourn over their spiritual condition. It births in their soul meekness and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. This is the spiritual lesson, that those who enter the kingdom recognize their great need. They humble themselves, they turn, they repent of their sins. They confess their total dependence upon God. There's no room for pride or self-promotion in their heart and mind because they understand their unworthiness, because they are desperate to enter the kingdom. They are humble because they realize their true spiritual condition. We cannot, because of any righteousness of our own, enter heaven. We are like the toddler in the emergency. We throw our hands up in the air. We cry out because there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves. This is what the illustration of the child represents. You remember from Philippians 2. You can turn there if you want. We have a slide for it as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Paul instructs the Philippian church. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus is our supreme example of humility. He is the divine model for us of humility. He humbled himself by coming down from it. We think of Jesus like Jesus went to the cross, like, you know, like you go to work and do your job, I go to work and do my job, Jesus came and died on the cross. It's the greatest act of humility in the history of the universe. That the second person of the Trinity came down from heaven. That's humility. That he would leave the glory of God, the side of the Father, to come down and humble himself, to become man. He gave up his divine glory to take on a human body. He humbled himself by willingly obeying the Father to accomplish eternal redemption. He was instructed, go and accomplish this mission, and he went and he did it. He humbled himself for the plan of redemption by dying on a cross. And Paul says, this is the mind. It's right there. This is the mind. This is the inner disposition of your heart that you are called to have, that you and I are called by divine instruction to have. We are to have this mind among ourselves. As Christ humbled himself, we are to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to all that God would have. This, friends, is who enters the kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom is the sphere of God's rule over the redeemed. It's not just future, it's present. It's present in the hearts of all believers. You must enter it now in order to gain heaven when this body dies. It is the realm of salvation, which is entered by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. To enter the kingdom is to enter the realm where God rules over his own redeemed people. Christ rules over our hearts now. Those who enter this kingdom do so by humble faith. Salvation is entering the kingdom, but you must turn. You must forsake your pride. You must forsake your concern for position, for prominence, for the praise of others. You must repent. You must turn. You must become like children, fully dependent on God. We'll finish here. Jesus, in Mark 9:36, took a little child in his arm to serve in his arms to serve as the illustration for this great lesson. If you forsake your pride, abandon your self-promotion, and turn in humble, dependent faith to the Lord, you will find yourself secure in Christ's arms. What did Christ say? He said in John chapter 10, he said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 20:28. If you put your faith in Christ in the way that Jesus calls us to, you become a child of the kingdom. And the children of the kingdom are kept by the king. Your salvation is secure, but you must come in the way Christ calls. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name that if there's anyone here who has yet to put their faith in you, their complete and total dependence upon you, that they would come like a little child, forsaking their pride, forsaking their desire for prominence and position, and turning and being converted by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the promise of salvation. We thank you for the work of Christ to secure salvation. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for holding us in your arms all the way to heaven. Father, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.